You're listening to a message from Oaks Church Brooklyn. Our longing is to see heaven come to earth in our city. For more information on our church and community, please visit oaksbk.church.
And now I'm going to read our teaching text. It comes from Romans 15. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. The scriptures give us patience and encouragement so that we can have hope. May the patience and encouragement that come from God allow you to live in harmony with each other the way Christ Jesus wants. Then you will all be joined together and you will give glory to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. Hopefully you enjoyed what is, for my money, the best holiday there is, Thanksgiving. It requires nothing of you but to eat, and we even build naps into the ritual. Like, it's just, I don't want, know what more you want. Well, it is the first week of Advent. We have been in our series, Story of God, where we've been moving through the Bible narratively. And the whole point of that, as we've said many times, is that as we move through the Bible as a story, we are looking to draw out pictures of God over prioritizing the principles of God, which we often do. And sometimes, though, there are moments where the distinction between this picture of God that we see, how God moves in a particular situation, how the character of God is revealed in a certain story of the scriptures, that there's a distinction between how God shows up and the principle that we can draw from it. That's just, it's paper thin. I think of it, you know, this way. In my house, we have this principle that we try to teach our five-year-old, which is that it's okay to feel your feelings, but your feelings belong to you. You don't belong to your feelings, and this is why we don't throw tantrums or hit people when we get frustrated, because Dad doesn't want to be that parent. And so that's the principle. But then the picture of it that he somehow gets more than ever is when I'm driving him to school and someone cuts me off and I get very frustrated. And then I have to tell him, then I have to say out loud, okay, I am Dad so frustrated. He's going to practice his breathing. Watch Dad practice his breathing. And it works really great when you're like in control enough. But then there are days like yesterday where you're trying to get home and you miss a flight and there's just a comedy of errors and you're sitting in an airport and you are beyond frustrated and there's a look on your face of death and your five-year-old goes, Dad, your feelings belong to you. And then we get grounded. Yeah. See, when we learn principles from pictures, when we can see a thing and how it works in action, we experience this deep, holistic learning that's not just on the left side of our brains that handles all our reason, but it dwells in the right side where we process memory and creativity. All those things come together when a principle is joined with a picture. I think of the word of Jesus when he's speaking to Nicodemus, this Jewish ruler of his time, and as he's the man, Nicodemus is so confused about this word that the Lord is giving him. The Lord is trying to teach him that he, Jesus, is the way to everlasting life, and Nicodemus can't reason it. He can't get the principle, and Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, we, speaking of him and his disciples, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. We speak of a principle, and we testify to the picture. And in that, what we want to do in this series as we're moving through the story is to sometimes slow the narrative down and really tend to those thin places where the principles of God are so richly found in this picture of God. And so as we move through the series of this story of God, we're going to insert what we're calling kind of a footnote series. And this is going to be where we're going to take a little detour. We're going to sit in the story. We're going to slow a section down. And we're not just going to tend to the story, but we're going to draw out some principles. Our first footnote series begins today, and it is called A Trumpet Sounds, Finding Advent in Jericho. And we're going to spend the next few weeks exploring the themes of Advent, hope, peace, joy, and love through the Battle of Jericho. Of course. This week we will tend to hope. Next week we will tend to peace and joy. The third week we will pause to celebrate the baby Jesus being born right here in a cardboard manger. And then we will come back to the fourth week of love. Now, last week, if you were here, Ryan did this kind of flash forward from where we had left off. And we kind of know the ending of this point of the story that we've been sitting in. The people have just entered Canaan, and now we know that they will make their way into the land. They will find the giants, can't harm them, and they will eventually settle. And Joshua will give them this word, choose this day whom you will serve, the Lord who's brought you all the way. But I want to come back to where I left you last a few weeks ago. When these people, the Israelite people, had just come back into the land of Canaan. The people had finally committed to their leader after constantly running through leaders, threatening to kill Moses. They had finally found in Joshua a leader they wanted to give their allegiance. We will follow you and do whatever you would have us do. And the people had finally committed to their Lord. We will walk with you wherever the Lord tells us to go. And so as they're navigating, gaining their promise in this land while not losing their lives, their first test is a fortified city of Jericho, just inside the promised land and over the river Jordan. If this is the land that God had wanted for his people, Jericho would put that to the test. Because they were a nomadic people. Their God lived in a tent. And here was a city with thick and high walls, with thousands of people and soldiers who were not going to let them just move into the land freely. But the people are confident. And so they're marching towards this fortified city, ready to take it by force. And as they're approaching, readying themselves to attack Jericho, Joshua sees a strange man. If you remember where we left off, this strange man was standing and he had his sword at the side and he was this picture of the Lord. And Joshua comes up to him and he says, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" To which the soldier replied, "Neither." But he goes on. "But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence. This strange figure has a title, the Angel of the Lord. The Angel of the Lord is this weird figure we see throughout the Old Testament. And we have to really ask, who is this man? Because as we dive into our understanding of the principle of hope that we find in the scriptures, the angel of the Lord, I believe, is paramount to informing our understanding. But who is this angel of the Lord? Well, it is not in Joshua, in this moment, that we have first met the angel of the Lord. He's made an appearance earlier in our story, and actually, the last time we met him, he was also on the road to a fortified city. In Genesis 16, if you remember, we have the story of a young enslaved woman named Hagar. Hagar was the slave of Sarai and Abram. And they were this couple that had been blessed by the Lord to be the progenitors of his people. But they were old and barren. And so they had to find a way to make a child to produce a people that would outnumber the stars. And the best way they could think of doing that was to do what was common in the time, which was to take your slave and to give her to your husband, and for him to forcibly commit sexual violence upon her until a child was born, and that heir would be claimed as their own. So here, Hagar has endured not just sexual violence, but physical and emotional violence from Sarai, and she is in a desperate situation. Eventually, the story says that Hagar flees. She runs away in the middle of the night, but she's in a desert, and she's running to a place called Shur. Hagar was not an Israelite. She was a foreign woman, and Shur was this border wall. It was a fortified wall that lined the country of Egypt, and this is where her, if she could get to this, she could get back towards her people. But the problem is, Hagar has no supplies. She has no bag packed. She does have a child she's carrying in her womb. And she's in the middle of a desert. This is what verse 7 of Genesis 16 says. The angel of the Lord, here he comes. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? What's interesting that we see this angel of the Lord, this figure who meets Hagar, he is the first person in the story to ever even call her name. She is referenced many times before, but only as an object. Only as a tool to be used to gain what people think that God wanted them to have and how they wanted him to bring it. And here, this angel of the Lord calls her by her name and gives her a chance to speak. Where have you come from and where have you going? The angel of the Lord also names her circumstances. The angel of the Lord is not ignorant that she has been a slave. Hagar replies that she's running from her mistress. And then here is what the angel says, this confounding command in verse 9. Then the angel of the Lord told her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. Again, the angel goes on to name her circumstances. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Ishmael means God hears. Hagar is in a desperate situation. She has left an even more desperate situation. And here this strange angel of the Lord sends her back into slavery, but he does not send her back empty-handed. He does not send her back to despair. He sends her with a word of hope. Your descendants will be too numerous to count. And not just that. He tells her that the son, Ishmael, is in her body, but will be born. And then he makes a proclamation over his life. You may have heard it as a curse many times because of the ways it's been poorly translated. But when we consider the imagery being used in the Hebrew, a better translation of what the proclamation of the angel of the Lord over Ishmael's life sounds like is this. Your son, Ishmael, he will be, or your son, Hagar, he will be a free man. His hand will be free from everyone, and everyone's hand will be free from him, and he will live in the presence of all his kin. Essentially, Hagar is told by the angel of the Lord that the son that she is carrying will not know the slavery and the burden that she is carrying, but he will forever be free. Something is going to change in her situation. And you could imagine what it feels like for this desperate woman to have this divine figure tell her such good news. This is what she says in response. And here we find a turn. Listen to how the angel is referred to by the writers and Hagar. Verse 13, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. For the writers and for Hagar, the true nature of the angel of the Lord is revealed. The angel of the Lord is not just a subordinate of God, but the angel of the Lord is God himself. The angel of the Lord, or the angel of Yahweh, is given a name, the one who sees. But this is not the last time we would see the angel of the Lord. Sometime later, again in a desert, we find a man named Moses who has fled Egypt, where Hagar's running towards Egypt out of the desert. Moses is leaving Egypt and has fled into the desert because he's killed a man and he can't go back. As a fugitive, he's wandering and tending sheep. And one day something happens. Listen to how it goes. Exodus 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Verse 2. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. So now we have this angel of the Lord again, and he speaks from a burning bush that is not being consumed. So what does Moses do? So Moses thought, as I never would, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, the scriptures say, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And here again we have this turn. The angel of the Lord appears to Moses, and yet this is not again some subordinate of God, but this is God himself appearing to Moses, this fugitive in the desert. The Lord would go on to call Moses to a task. You must go to Egypt and free my people. But this is complicated for Moses because it means returning to face his brother and to face the rightful punishment for the man he has killed. And also the Lord is calling him, a single man, to stand up to one of the most powerful nations that ever existed single-handedly. I alone will convince a nation to give up its free labor. Moses is called to take hold of the purpose in leading the people to their promise. And this is what he says. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be a sign that it is I who has sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses says, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So once again, the angel of the Lord is revealed to be the Lord, and once again, the Lord gives himself a name. He lets Hagar name him, and now he names himself, I am. So now we come forward, back to the edge of Jericho, back before the angel of the Lord. And I want you to listen to the story of what happens, where these people who have to go out to battle meet the angel of the Lord. Joshua 5 says, now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up, saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up and asked him, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Here again is the turn. Then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its kings and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horn in the front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpet. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpet, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it. And he ordered the army advance. The people are headed confidently to war. And it takes a lot of hope and a leader to place your life on the line for orders like these. You will take a fortified city, not with the warriors of the Lord, but with trumpets. And you won't swing the trumpets or fashion them into weapons. You will just have a processional. You will have a parade. Next week, we will explore the footnote and see if how this works out for them and if hope can really bring about joy and peace. But I want to bring this all together for us now. What does the angel of the Lord have to do with hope? How do we find some principle of hope in these pictures that we visited? Well, in every vignette we've looked at today, we've witnessed people trying to live flourishing lives amidst chaotic and threatening circumstances. There's all these different situations and various levels of desperation. Hagar is completely desperate. She's in the desert with nothing. Moses, he's ambivalent. I'm trapped out here, but this is my hope now. I will be a fugitive on the outskirts of Egypt. The Israelites are confident. We will go to battle and we will be victorious. And to each of these people, according to their level of desperation, the Lord shows up unexpectedly, a little strangely, but also in a way they can approach him. Kinda. Remember what Moses said? When Moses saw the burning bush and the angel of the Lord speaking, he hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Years later, the Lord would offer to Moses the context of looking at him. Moses, when he asked the Lord, show me your glory. The Lord said, I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, listen to this, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. We are all facing some sort of desperate situation. Maybe there are situations in which you feel the desperation. I do not know how this will come to pass. And like Sarai and Abram, you are willing to do desperate things to get what you feel like you need to have. Or maybe whatever that thing is that you face that you've needed hope for, you've just resigned yourself that it'll just never happen. And like Moses, you're just living on the edge of the desert of whatever it is. It just won't go there. Or maybe you're in a place of utter confidence. You have some sense of the hope that you need, and you are marching towards that thing which is threatening you. But the reality is, wherever we are in there, if we're seeking the Lord, we may often pray, Lord, where are you? I need you here. But the Lord coming in all his glory and might, we couldn't handle it. It would be like looking him in the face. We could not see him and live. The Lord is so much bigger than all of our problems. I love what Louis Giglio says when he speaks about the cosmos and the world. He says if all the universe and all the planets that exist in the known universe exist solely to house humanity, it is far, far, far too grand and too large. But he says if the cosmos were made to display the glory of God, it is not nearly large enough. The Lord is so much bigger than our problems, and this could leave us hopeless. That the Lord is too big to tend to what's killing me, and so I am sure to die, or I will just have to forget it, or I will have to figure it out on my own. I will make it happen. And yet what we see is the Lord does not use his majesty as an excuse to stay above our lives. The Lord becomes present and proximate to his people by reducing his glory enough to enter their story. Hagar needed someone who had enough power to free her and her descendants from slavery, yet was willing not only to not exploit her, but to make themselves low enough that they'd let a slave name her. He gave her the hope to endure until her deliverance finally came. Moses needed someone with enough majesty to help him face his adopted brother and challenge an entire nation, and yet is gentle enough to not consume him with the type of power such a task would require. The Lord gave him the hope that such boldness wouldn't get him killed. And he gives him a name that says he can be whatever is needed. But the Lord doesn't just show up to the problems of individuals, but to communities. The Israelites needed someone who had enough power and military strategy to help them overthrow a fortified city while not being demolished by attacking from an extremely weak position. And the Lord gave them hope that victory was possible without losing a single soldier, without picking up a single sword. And he gives them a title that reflected his experience in meeting their needs, the commander of the Lord's army. The angel of the Lord is not subordinate to God, but an approachable, viewable, intimate side of God. For the writers of the Hebrew scriptures, the angel of the Lord is the way they talk about their interactions with God, their interactions with their God, which is fully God, but often human and holdable. The angel of the Lord would eventually draw near all people and their deep desperation for a savior, and he would get another name, a once and forever name, Jesus. Jesus brought Hagar, Moses, and the Israelite people hope. Jesus became present to Hagar, Moses, and the Israelite people. And Advent is a time where we remember and reflect on our longing for a once and future hope. And we look back to the time when hope sprung eternal through the work of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Inherent to the presence of God in your life is hope. If he is for us, who or what could be against us? When we get a view of Jesus, hope rises. And this is why we're giving ourselves to the stories of how the Lord has revealed himself in the past. I'll take you back to our teaching text. I love the way it says it in the ESV. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. So if today you are in need of hope, I encourage you to give yourself to reading these stories and contemplating the people they tell of. people trapped under the weight of systems, they don't know how they'll survive. People called to do things that they just are incapable of doing on their own. People who feel like they're going to give it their best shot, but the odds are stacked against them. The Lord comes to each of them, and the Lord comes to us. Be reminded that God is bigger than your problems and also so intimately near to them and you. And the way forward he's inviting you into may look strange. It may look like escaping slavery by returning to slavery. It may look like facing your failures by demanding more from those who you owe. It may look like attacking a city by playing music and singing. The ways the Lord is inviting you to move towards in hope may look strange or best or downright offensive at worst, but his ways always eventually lead to freedom. His ways always give you an eventual foundation, and his ways always create flourishing, not just for you, but with and through for your family, for our neighbors, and for our community. As the Apostle Peter wrote, "Humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time he will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you." Stay alert and watch out for your great enemy, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Be strong in your hope. Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering you are. In his kindness, God has called you to share in his eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus, the angel of the Lord. So after you have suffered a little while, he will restore, support, and strengthen you, and he will place you on a firm foundation. All power to him forever. Amen. We're still going to hold a little time for a bit of questions about what it means to hope in the Lord and what it means for the Lord to meet us in our desperate situations. And so Ryan's going to join me here. And I'm going to like try to clear my throat, so I'm going to turn this away. Why don't you talk to the people? Yeah, there you go. I don't know if that was very demure, but. I'm with you. Well, good on whoever that was, the deep connect. Yeah, so moving forward to the New Testament, you have this moment where Jesus goes up onto the mountain with some of his followers, and you see him transform, and there's this transfiguration. And so Jesus appears, Elijah appears, Moses appears, and the disciples, they're kind of thrown off. Like, what is this kind of divine being? And I think what we see in that is that we get a glimpse of Jesus's divinity we kind of realize that Jesus has something in him that we can't hold and really can't really handle. Like if Jesus walked around in his fully untransfigured self, people are going to run for the hills. And so again, we see this picture of how the Lord is, again, too big for us to comprehend. But we also get this picture of how the Lord is constantly reducing his power and majesty to meet us in our present moment. Like, I think you think about Advent, like the world needs a savior. We need a God who's going to come in and undo millennia of sin and death. And he does so by coming in the most approachable, vulnerable form to eventually meet death. He comes as a baby.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. But I think, yeah, it speaks to that point you're getting at, this Jesus in the fullness of his divinity is beyond what we can grasp. And yet, he goes, touching the wounds up here. Yeah, so next question. So there's that moment you mentioned where the angel of the Lord is talking to Joshua. He says, I'm neither, nothing, are you for us or your enemy? He goes, neither. Yeah, I don't know. That's just such a profound kind of response. And I thought, you know, what do you think of that? What's the deal with you? He's going to fight for them, but he also tells them he's also not there for them.
I think this is one of the most truest parts of these stories. Like, how often have you, like, faced something and you've really given your trust in God? Like, you're not like, God, I don't trust you, you know? So you're, like, really legitimately going, God, I'm here for you. Where are you? I believe that you're for me. And it feels, and you're like, God, are you, but God, are you for me or are you for my chronic pain? Like, are you for me or are you for my landlord who's jacking my rent? You know? And how often have you felt like the Lord was like, neither? You know? Like, it kind of leaves you in this place of like, wait, I thought you were with me. And I think what this points out is that chief to the heart of God is God and not man. Like we, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And I think we kind of like take that, like where my mind goes in this question, we kind of take that to say that like, man, God, what God cares about most is my happiness and my flourishing. And that's actually not true. What God cares about most is God. And that has to be, because whatever God cares about most is what we should care about most. And if God cares about most is our happiness, then I should be chiefly concerned with my happiness. But God cares about God the most. But what's good for us is that God does, God loves God's self. This is a lot of God's. God loves God's self through loving us. Because true love has an outlet. True love isn't dammed up. And so that's how God is for God, by being for us. And God loves God so deeply that he's willing to die for us to exhibit that love. And what that means then is I don't need to be dammed up in my own problems, but I can hold them and I can surrender to God. And that's what gives us the hope to be able to go back into slavery. Like, it just doesn't make sense. Why would you want me to go back? But the Lord knows that, hey, unless you go back, you're going to die out here. But if you go back, Ishmael gets a blessing, and Ishmael comes under Abraham's family. And so the next time that they leave for good, and Ishmael becomes a mighty and great nation. That wouldn't happen if she doesn't go back. And so the Lord knows the full picture, and sometimes it's hard for us to go, like, why am I still waiting here in my loneliness, you know, this thing that I want? And the Lord's got a different agenda.
I think it's appropriate now to take maybe a question from live and not any of the closing questions. But anyone have a particular question they want to ask?
Let's talk about hope, baby.
Nick. Yeah, I don't know, that was a little confusing.
It was a lot of gods, I admit wholeheartedly. Yeah, yeah, okay. Give me a second. Okay. What I'm trying to say is, the scriptures say this, greater love has no man than he lay down his life for another. And so what we see in that is that the richest form, the most concentrated form of love is when someone gives himself on behalf of another. God is love. God expresses love. God expresses both his being and his doing. Remember, we can't separate God's being and his doing, right? So God is love. And his doing of that is coming to die for us. It's coming to show us how to live and to seek flourishing. God is love by showing up in whatever it is that you need hope in today. But God does that primarily because that's who God is. And God wants to be free and express who God is. God wants to be a being and a doing. Does that make sense? Are you tracking with me here? So what's good for us is that we become the recipients of God just existing. But God doesn't exist for us. God exists, there's a term for this. It's called aseity. The aseity of God means that God is singular and God exists whether we would exist or not, right? God doesn't need us. God doesn't exist for us. Jesus didn't exist to die on a cross. Jesus existed because Jesus is all that there is. And everything that exists, Colossians says, was made for Jesus, through Jesus, and in Jesus, right? So we get to exist not because God needs us per se. God needs nothing. But we exist because God expresses himself through love. And so he creates a being, he creates a world, and then he expresses himself out because love needs somewhere to go. It's a perpetual dance. God's a dance, and he desires a third, a partner. I think I kind of lost the tail there, but you know, you get what I'm saying. Yeah, I don't know. Anybody else? Feel free. Okay. No, it was just, Erica's like, get me out of here. Oh, wait, okay, Amanda, last one. Yeah, I think it's a great question because, again, I think the Lord comes in such a way that we can handle. But sometimes we get, like, I think in those moments where the Lord says, do not be afraid. So, like, for the shepherds, right? I mean, there's literal, like, there's angels in the sky. You know, like, I've never even seen that. What do I do here? And so there's this call to, like, hey, be cool. But I think for Hagar, for Moses, and for the Israelite people in this moment, The Lord can stun on us. Sometimes you got to pop out and show him, you know. But the Lord oftentimes comes in the ways that we can handle. And I think this is a really salient point because what I'm saying is whatever this thing is that you're currently holding that you're seeking hope for and you're looking for the Lord, I sit across from people all the time and they're like, the Lord is not present to my situation because they're looking for something that feels like an angel in the sky. And oftentimes the Lord looks like a man standing on a hill. The Lord is in present to your situation, but sometimes so subtly that if you're not surrendered to seeking out the Lord, you're going to miss him. You're going to walk right past him. And this is what I get to do as a pastor, is to sit with people and often remind them and say, hey, here's where the Lord is present to you. Can't you see? There's the angel of the Lord. And then sometimes when they see that, it gets a little scary. Because it's like, wait, the Lord's calling me to do that? I wish I had gave y'all a personal story of this. I feel like that's what's missing here. Do y'all want to hear a story? We can close out here. Okay, let me think. Let's try to put skin on this. I don't know why this is the first one that comes to mind. Okay, whatever, sure. Marriage is like really hard. Good, but hard, you know? For me, for a lot of reasons I don't have time to get into, but the start of marriage is really hard for me, and mostly because what marriage reveals is how you feel about yourself. And when I got married, I didn't really love myself all that well. Expressed itself, I hope this tracks, we'll keep going, we're here. How it would express itself was in these like moments where my wife who would do things that like that didn't fit my principles. Like she would eat oatmeal and like I eat grits. And so she'd be like eating oatmeal and I would be like, that is so disgusting. Like, and I would make some joke about it and it would like, and I'd do like a 5-minute bit on like the disgustingness of like oatmeal. And like, you know, I'd be like, you are a Philistine. Like, why would you eat this? And we'd laugh and we'd and stuff. And we'd go about our day. And I would do this about all sorts of like just small, innocuous things or like, you know, her taste, whatever. And one day, the angel of the Lord shows up to me through an audiobook. Very subtle. I'm riding in a car to go. You remember those things? I would have to sit like, whatever. So I'm driving in this thing, and I'm listening to Malcolm Gladwell's Blink. And as I'm listening to it, there's this part in the book where he talks about this relationship expert who hears people and can overhear a conversation and can tell you within 15 minutes the health of a relationship. And he says one of the determinant factors of a horrible relationship, a relationship that's headed towards doom, is condemnation, which is when you place your principles above someone else, right? And when you take your partner and you put them below you. And it's a book, like I'm just listening to a book, but in this moment, it might as well have been an angel appearing in the sky. Because in that moment, I realized all those jokes was just condemnation. And because I hated myself, I was being so contemptuous, contempt. I was being so contemptuous towards my wife. But it was joking, so it didn't feel bad, right? But you extrapolate that out 20 years, the jokes fall and the contempt remains. And so in that moment, I'm faced with the angel of the Lord, and he's like, you can't keep living this way. And I'm overwhelmed. I literally am just like crying. Somebody somewhere is like, man, you remember that time we saw that guy stuffed in that little car? And he was just, and he was like bawling his eyes out, driving around Prospect Park. And so I have to go home and I have to confess. I have to repent. I have to tell my wife like this ain't cool. I can't live like this. I don't want to live like this. And then healing began. And so I began moving towards flourishing. But the angel of the Lord was subtle in a way that I could have understood. If someone would have came up to me and tried to call me out for that, I would have disregarded it. I couldn't have seen it. So he comes as a baby. He comes as a man on a hill. He comes as a line in the audio book. All to lead us towards flourishing if we will have ears to hear. All right. Hopefully that's helpful. We're going to move. We got to, usually we would take our time for our contemplation. Here's what we'll do. I'm just going to have you just hold, we're just going to hold a brief, just moment of silence. Let all this sit. And then I'm going to pray. Antony's going to come on up and we're going to move to the table. Where do you need the Lord? Where do you need hope? And in what subtle way is the Lord coming towards you? Are you willing to listen and hear? Let's just take a moment to sit with what you've heard today.